Ephesians, Tape 12, Chapter 1 to 14, Introduction.
Ephesians is the book which shows every Christian how very rich he is in Christ. It's a book on individual wealth, and it's also a book on corporate wealth. In other words, it shows us that as individual members of the body of Christ, we're multi-billionaires. It also shows us, as part of the body of Christ, one with every Christian, together we're multi-billionaires in Christ. We've entitled the first three chapters, Resources Unlimited. And then chapters 4 through 6 tell us how to walk rich. In other words, because we're so rich, it tells us how we are to behave. And it gives us our blessed responsibilities. We've entitled this Responsibilities Unlimited. The first three chapters bring us high into God's heaven and declare us multi-billionaires in Christ. Then chapters 4 through 6 bring us back down to earth again and tell us how it works out in everyday life, in all of our relations and associations, in all of our circumstances on the earth. We've been studying chapters 4 through 6 and the blessed responsibilities that are ours because of what we have in Christ. We look together at chapter 4, and we mentioned a couple of responsibilities. Let me just mention those again by way of review, and then we'll move to chapter 5. In chapter 4, we listed five blessed responsibilities, and they issued from two great foundations. Chapter 4, 1 through 16, gave two of the blessed responsibilities, and they flowed from the wonderful truth that every Christian will reach maturity. God has guaranteed that every Christian will become mature, and that through the instrumentality of His gifted children. And so our two responsibilities are these. Number one, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is, because we're all on the way and none of us have arrived, and we're all going to arrive safe and sound one day, we're to live in union and harmony and fellowship with everyone who is one in Christ. Practically speaking, that means don't be sectarian. Don't be given over to denominationalism. Don't be exclusive. Be open to God and all of God's children. Be open to the Lord to be instructed and edified by the very one you consider to be least in the kingdom of heaven. God wants to use every Christian in your life, every Christian in my life, to take us into the full knowledge of Christ. That's our first blessed responsibility. Keep the unity of the Spirit. The second blessed responsibility is summarized in the words, be humble. Just follow along these two verses, please. Chapter 4, 1 and 2. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. If we really entered into our fullness in Christ, then we will be patient with every Christian, and even those who in our estimation seem to be lagging behind. We'll be patient with all. We might just find out when God works humility in our hearts that those we thought were lagging behind may not have been lagging behind at all. Let me show you one illustration from my own life where I learned that. to my own embarrassment. When I was in junior college in Bronxville, New York, I wasn't very good in any sport, and so I joined the track team because I thought at least I could run, and that's an individual sport, and I wouldn't have to remember a bunch of rules and all the rest. So I joined the track team, and I was one of the worst runners on the whole team. And I remember in one of the early meets that we had, I was way out of shape, and I signed up for the mile, and I was a miler. And the pace they set was really fast for me, and I was embarrassed to death, but I was determined that I was going to go all the way. And I remember as I finally came into the finish line, huffing and puffing and ready to fall down, I was excited to hear footsteps behind me. And there was one other guy all out of breath. And I was determined that at least I was going to beat him. And so I pumped my legs off, and he pumped like anything. And he had more energy than I did, because as we came to the end, he put on a sprint. And he I don't know where he mustered up the energy. And I was running like crazy. I was a couple of strides ahead of him. And I finally got over the line before he did. And I was all proud that at least I didn't come in last, but I beat him. And then I found out that he was a full lap ahead of me. And he was coming around for the second time. And that's how he got behind me, because he was so far ahead of me, he came up behind me. Well, the point is this, that it's easy to look with natural eyes behind us and say, oh, so-and-so is lagging behind me in the spiritual life. Maybe. Maybe they're three or four laps ahead of you, and they've just come around the other side. And when God works humility in your heart, you'll be amazed at how God will use those that you think are lagging behind. And we'll find out the truth of our hearts, and very often we're the ones that are lagging behind. Our second responsibility is humility. Be humble. The next responsibilities flow from verses 17 to 32, from the wonderful truth we discussed last week, that our old sin nature is no longer an issue. Just as our maturity, our growth in Christ, is no longer an issue, but is guaranteed, so the old sin nature is no longer an issue for the Christian. The fight is over. The fight is finished. It's done. The first truth that flows from that wonderful fact is in verse 25. Just glance at it. I'm not going to develop this again. Reality. The blessed responsibility of being real. Realizing that the battle's all over sets us free from trying to fake it and from trying to masquerade and stage act. It's a marvelous thing to be real before God. Just be yourself and not try to impress anybody. Not try to get anybody's approval. That you can be genuine without artificial living. When you think there's a war with your old sin nature, you can never be real. Because you'll always be trying to be victorious and trying to have that old struggle. When you realize that's all done with, then you can start being real. And that's one of the glorious liberties when the pretending game is over. I remember so well when God closed the cover on that game for me. So glad was my heart that I didn't have to fake it anymore and pretend I was victorious when I wasn't, and pretend my thoughts were pure when they weren't, and all that kind of thing. Well, am I glad that I can be real now, even if some people look at that reality and think I'm backsliding. At least before God, it's simple and it's real. Then the second blessed responsibility is in verse 28, and other verses, holiness, transformation. The thief actually becomes a generous giver. And then the third responsibility is just the Christ life through my own life. All right, all of that's review. And that brings us this evening to chapter 5. So I'll ask you to turn to chapter 5. In order to catch the movement of the Holy Spirit in this chapter, Let me give a little breakdown of chapter 5, a little outline that we're going to follow. Let me point out again that as we've looked at the whole book, we're going to be looking at this chapter. That is, in a very surface way, right across the top. And necessarily, because I'm trying to catch the movements of the Holy Spirit, necessarily we're going to jump over things that I know it would be profitable to linger on and ponder a bit. And we're going to jump over those deliberately. And you probably, as you read them, say, well, what are you jumping over that for? Let's discuss that. But I want us to see the big things. It's our purpose to catch the spirit of the book. All of our studies here are designed to be suggestive and not exhaustive. And I hope you'll go over Ephesians many times alone with God with a thick lens. Study it in detail and meditate, ponder it before God. And I'm sure that the Lord will minister in many things we've stepped over. As I look at chapter 5, I see three big movements of the Holy Spirit. Often it's His method to take spiritual truths and illustrate them through physical things. In chapter 5, He does exactly that. He dips into the world of nature and He pulls out three illustrations. The illustration of light, the illustration of wine, and the illustration of marriage. Now, there's other things in the chapter, to be sure, but those are three big ones. Light, wine, and marriage. And from those three illustrations, He lays down three blessed responsibilities. He just illustrates them through those physical things. Let me give you a verse breakdown in terms of those illustrations. Chapter 5, 1 through 14, the illustration of light. Chapter 5, 15 through 21, the illustration of wine. And then chapter 5, 22 through 33, the illustration of marriage. The illustration of light gives us the responsibility of walking in the light of the Lord, holiness. The illustration of wine gives us the blessed responsibility of walking in the joy of the Lord. And the illustration of marriage gives us the blessed responsibility of walking in union with the Lord. In the light of the Lord, in the joy of the Lord, and in union with the Lord. And I believe if we get these three big movements, some of the details of that chapter will fall into place. I'm going to ask you to follow along, please, as we read the first 14 verses. Therefore, let me identify the great illustration. You can see it very clearly. Notice verse 8. Formerly darkness, now light. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 9, the fruit of light. Verse 11, unfruitful deeds of darkness. See, it's the illustration of light. Light over against darkness. It's a contrast between those who in verse 1 he calls beloved children and in verse 6 calls sons of disobedience. See, the Spirit of God longs that we be real and that we don't just mouth the truth, but that we have it in reality deep in our beings. Fact is, his argument here is rather forceful. He says, in effect, here are some characteristics of darkness, and here are some characteristics of light. Now look at your life. In your life, do you have the characteristics of darkness or the characteristics of light? Because it's easy to confess light with your mouth and not have the characteristics of light in your life. The tongue can be very orthodox. Satan's tongue is very orthodox. Satan could sign almost any creed of any local church. He's very orthodox. He believes it all, but not with his heart, not with his life. Our tongues can be orthodox and our lives can be very liberal and modernistic. In verses 3 through 7, glance there please, he lists the characteristics of darkness: immorality, impurity, greed, filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, covetousness, idolatry. And then he says in verse 5, this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Say, these are characteristics of the lost. These are characteristics of the unsaved, those that are separated from God. Now, before I continue, let me give a strong warning here against something that I hear more and more. I hear it and I read it more and more. Be careful how you talk about a carnal Christian. This idea of being a carnal Christian. Some people teach that you can be saved. You can trust Christ as your Savior and still live for the devil all your days. And they call that carnal Christianity. They say, at least he's saved, but he doesn't live for the Lord. He has no characteristics of life. He just has all darkness, but at least he accepted Christ. He raised his hand or signed a card or came forward at some meeting or something like that. They say you can be born again and never grow in Christ. Just remain a baby all of your life and continue with the characteristics of darkness. That is not Bible. That's not in the Bible. That's not true. If you live like Ephesians 5, 3 through 7, you're going to hell. That's what the Bible says. You're under the wrath of God. You're a son of disobedience. The message of grace leads to holy living. It leads to a transformed life, not a slipshod life. That's what I like about verse 5. It begins with these words, this you know with certainty. Some people don't know it with certainty. Some people question it. This you know with certainty. No immoral or impure person or covetous man who's an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. None of them do. And he says, you know that with certainty. You don't have to wonder about that. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to make you honestly cautious as you walk before the Lord. You need to examine your heart. I'm not trying to introduce doubt and suspicion and all that kind of thing as far as the good work of God in your soul. But I am saying, verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. See, that's so important. And in the context, what are the empty words? In the context, they're the empty words of easy believism. In other words, as long as you're looking to Christ, it doesn't matter how you live. You can live any old way you want to live. Just keep your eye on Christ. You don't have to walk carefully if you're looking to the Lord. You can sin with your eye on Christ. You can't sin with your eye on Christ. The Bible doesn't teach that. And it's a very, very dangerous thing. Those are empty words, and don't be deceived. They're not true. And we can't take comfort in the fact that someone is a carnal Christian. At least they're saved. As far as I read my Bible, there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. It doesn't exist. There's not two ways to heaven, by being spiritual and also by being carnal. You can't go to heaven by being carnal. You go to hell when you're carnal. And that's what the Bible teaches. Carnality, sin, self, darkness, they're all described here. And they're called children of disobedience. Verse 8 says, you were formerly darkness. Used to be that way, but it's not that way now. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. And he goes into the great illustration of light. He tells you what the fruit of light is. Verse 9, the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. A glance, please, at that verse 10. Trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. King James Version, I think, has proving what is pleasing to the Lord. It's a very strong word in the Greek. It means to put to the test and to check out all of its specifications. It's a lot stronger than we generally think. It actually has a positive and a negative. It's not only sanctioning what is God's will positively, but it's also rejecting what is not God's will negatively. It's a heart completely set on one goal that He's pleased, what's pleasing to the Lord. All I want is Him pleased. I want those things that please Him. I reject those things that don't please Him. My heart is just set on His satisfaction. Sometime we try to go after the will of the Lord. You know, that verse 10, trying to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. We go after the will of the Lord because of what it will mean in the lives of those we touch, the blessing it'll mean in the world. That's not why we go after the will of the Lord, because of what it'll mean to others. Sometimes we say we're going after the will of the Lord because it'll bring joy and satisfaction to our own lives, to our own hearts. We're not to go after the will of God because of the joy it brings to our heart or the satisfaction it brings to our heart. We're to go after the will of God because it's the will of God to go after the will of God, because it pleases Him and for no other reason. If it brought pain and bitterness to your life, you're to go after the will of God because of what it means to Him, not what it means to others or what it means to you. Sometimes we feel like we'd be a lot happier if we were more involved in the ministry of the Lord. We'd be a lot happier if we were doing this or doing that. We're not really counting in a big way for God's redemptive program. Be a lot happier teaching or preaching or in some public circle. Well, the goal is not your happiness. And the goal is not my happiness. And sometime to crucify the self-desire to be satisfied. That desire that I'll be happier in the service of the Lord. Sometime to crucify that desire for your own satisfaction, He sweeps it away. And He disappoints your hopes. And He actually deprives you of opportunities that you could have if your goal was His joy and His own happiness. The Greek word describes a child of light as one really who never desires anything and never refuses anything, but is constantly open, without any reservation. Everything he ever wants is what God wants. And he never puts up any kind of screen or pretext. All I want is what God wants, and if God doesn't want me to have it, I don't want it. And for no other reason than God doesn't want me to have it. That's a child of light. In order to catch the real thrill of it, let me get into this illustration of light. Let me call attention to a few principles here that I believe the Spirit of God is intentionally calling attention to. Glance at verses 11 through 13, please. The principle can be stated in these words: light exposes. Light exposes. And in the context, the unfruitful deeds of darkness. That's what it exposes. Let me mention the other one, then we'll discuss it. Verse 13. Light not only exposes, but it also dispels darkness. it transforms darkness into light. Now before I show you how practical this is, let me give you the spiritual reality. Light is the illustration. What's the spiritual reality? Look at verse 14. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. King James says, Christ shall give you light. In the literal Greek, it's the word dawn. Christ shall dawn upon you. It's exactly the same word used in Matthew 28:1 on that first Easter. Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. As it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Christ shall dawn upon you. He's pictured as the dawning sun. What it did that Easter morning happens to every Christian when Christ dawns on him. It's just another one of these familiar figures of speech that's applied to Christ. He's called the Son of Righteousness. He's called the Day Star. He's called the Morning Star. And now he's saying Christ is the light. He's the one that shines on you. He's the one that dawns on you. All right, now let's go back to what happened. When Christ dawns on you. When Christ shines on you. Number one, the first thing that happens, it exposes the deeds of darkness. The unfruitful deeds of darkness. Now, try to get into how practical this is. 12, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Instead, even expose them. Verse 13, all things become visible when they're exposed by the light. What's the light? Christ will shine on you. How do I find out in my life the unfruitful deeds of darkness? How do I find out in my own heart what's displeasing to the Lord? I want to do those things that please Him. And I know there's areas of darkness in my heart. How do I find out? How is the darkness exposed? Well, here's a couple of answers that are out there in the world. Self-examination. That's how you find out if you're sinful. The inward look. Introspection. Get alone by yourself and meditate on your own sin. And try to search your heart and dig deep. See if you've sinned against God this day. And then as you meditate on that, then you confess it. And as He brings it to your mind, you confess it. And you stay fessed up. Constantly keeping clean records before the Lord. I suggest that's a subtle error among the people of God. It came in recently with that flood tide of Christian, so-called Christian psychology and Christian psychiatry. And it's all of this psychiatrical victory before God. One psychologist, Christian psychologist, in one of his chapters in one of his books, you probably guess what I'm talking about. But anyway, one of his chapters is, discover your sin and bring it to Jesus. Well, you know the problem with that. You have no more ability to discover your sin than you have to solve it. You realize the bondage that you'd be in if you start searching for your sin? If you began right now to look in your heart, think you could find something to confess? Yes? No? Think you could? No? Anybody else? I could. Sure. And then after you confessed it and you start searching again, you think you could find something else wrong that you can confess? When would you be done? How long would that take? I suggest you never be done. If you went that route, just searching your own heart, you'd have to say, did I spend this moment right and that moment right? Did I say the right thing? Did I neglect something? Did I do this? Did I waste any time? Was I angry? Did I do everything I was supposed to do? There's no end to it. There's no end to it. We would never finish if we wanted constantly to sound the bottom of our own hearts. We can't do it. And the fact is, in wanting to escape from self and run to God, we become preoccupied with self. It's a clever device of Satan trying to get us to look inside at self and discover our own sin, because it's nothing but self doing that. And the very introspection that we're trying to deliver ourselves from self with causes us to be preoccupied with it. We have no more ability to discover our sin than to solve it. How is your darkness exposed? It's not deep. Christ will shine on you. When the light shines, it's exposed. Christ will shine on you. And that's the only thing that can expose the hidden things. It's always been that way. Hearts are exposed, not when they see their hearts, but when they see the Lord. Isaiah saw the Lord. And he said, woe is me. That's how he saw his heart. He saw the Lord, and then he saw himself. Job saw the Lord, and he said, I repent in dust and ashes. Daniel saw the Lord, and his comeliness was turned to dust. Peter saw the Lord, and he said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O God. John saw the Lord, and he fell on his feet as a dead man. Seeing the Lord, you see yourself. You're in trouble if you see yourself before you see Jesus. Because it'll make you discouraged. It'll destroy you. And if you don't have some kind of solid grounding, you might do something very foolish and very rash. You might even take your own life. It's frustrating to the nth degree to see yourself without a corresponding revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's method is this. Christ will shine on you, and the evil deeds will be exposed as you're ready to see them. You're not ready to see all of the muck in your heart. If God showed you all that now, you'd be destroyed. You're not ready for that. The only thing you're ready for is to see Christ. And as you see Christ, He'll show you your heart as He wants you to see it, and in the portions that He wants you to see it. And we're just in a dangerous situation if we try to reverse that. His revelation exposes the darkness. We see Him, then we see ourselves. Another little sub-application to this. Not only should we not try to see our own darkness, you know where I'm heading. It's very dangerous to try to point out to our brothers and sisters their darkness. Because we got the idea they're going to see their darkness because we're pointing it out to them. They may see what we're saying, but they'll never see the sinfulness of sin until Christ dawns on them. Until Christ shows them. Until the Spirit of God shows them. I know when I was out in Illinois, they had a watchdog fellowship. You know what a watchdog fellowship is. You watch my life and I'll watch yours. And if you see anything in my life that you think is dishonoring to the Lord, you come to me with that. And if I see anything in your life, and everybody was watchdogging everybody else's life, looking for sins, and then saying, I saw this, you're impatient. I saw this, you're blah, blah, blah. That is not spiritual. It may sound spiritual. This is spiritual. Christ will shine on you, and then the darkness will be exposed. He's the one that has to deal with us. Otherwise, it's not really done. There's a second thing that happens when Christ dawns on us. Verse 13. All things become visible when they're exposed by the light. Everything that becomes visible is light. Everything that becomes visible is light. The darkness is dispelled. Light's a wonderful object lesson. Darkness can be removed one way, and only one way. There's not two ways darkness can be removed. If this room were filled with darkness, how would we get rid of it? You couldn't shovel it out. You couldn't water it down and sweep it out. You couldn't put on a fan and blow it out. You couldn't yell and scream and chase it out. You couldn't fight it out. You couldn't do anything to get it out. You couldn't nag it out. Only one thing you could do to get rid of the darkness: turn on the light. And as soon as you turn on the light, with the speed of light, the darkness is gone. And I believe this is God's illustration. Everything that becomes visible is light. Spiritual light, when Christ shines on you, He not only exposes your darkness, but then He transforms it into light. And everything that's exposed becomes light. And God transforms you. Jesus here is pictured as the dawning day, as the rising sun, the day star. You see, when the day star rises or the sun rises, it's just saying goodbye to the night and hello to the day. That's the point of it. That's why He's called the day star and the rising sun. Night is actually turned into day because of the rising of the sun. It's sort of a transformation. In the New American Standard, at the end of verse 13, it says, everything that becomes visible is light. Now, you don't have that in the King James, but this is the actual Greek. He keeps taking us back to the foundation. You see, my natural heart's a selfish heart. And selfishness is darkness. And there's only one way to expose selfishness and turn selfishness into selflessness. There's only one way to do that. Christ must dawn on me. It's not going to help to deal with selfishness and try not to be selfish anymore. Darkness doesn't go away that way. Christ will dawn on thee. Christ will shine on thee, exposing and transforming darkness into light. There's much darkness in my life. I know that. And there's darkness in your life. The question isn't how much darkness is in your life, but how does God plan to deal with that darkness? And He plans to deal with it through verse 14. Christ shall dawn upon thee. Christ shall shine upon thee. I can't make my thoughts pure. I can't make my heart thankful. I can't make my heart forgiving. I can't forgive and forget. I can't work up love or sweetness or kindness, generosity or anything like that. If those darknesses are in my soul, then I have only one hope, and that's that the light dawn upon me. Because if the light dawns on me, the darkness is exposed and the darkness is It's changed into light. Don't forget from verse 14, the light is a person. It's not a principle. It's not a doctrine. It's not a creed. It's not some abstract truth. It's the person of Jesus Christ. It's the Son of God. If God reads this into our hearts, we're going to be all done with quitting sin. And someone says, well, what I need is a tent meeting, or I need a special week of revivals, or Bible conference, or a course on soul winning or evangelism. I need to hear sermons on the natural heart or the depravity of sin. No, you need a vision of Jesus Christ. I need a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all I ever need. That's all you ever need. That'll take care of your darkness. That'll transform it into light. Then we'll be changed. Verse 8, we become light in the Lord, a child of light. I can't forsake my darkness. Only He can turn the darkness into light. In verse 13 there, the King James really misses it, because the King James says, whatever doth make manifest is light. Same as to say, light is light. If it makes manifest, then that proves it's light. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is, God will actually change my darkness into light. The light not only exposes the darkness, but then it changes that darkness into light. Exactly what it is. See, I don't need more faith. I don't need more study. I don't need more discipline. I don't need more training. I don't need more fellowship. I don't need more brains. I just need to see Jesus more. Christ will dawn on thee. If Christ is not dawning on me, then nothing's happening in my life.